All right. Well, we're going to be looking at Spurgeon's Catechism again tonight. And the goal is to go through questions 71 through 77. I think we can probably cover that. I guess we'll find out. But questions 71 through 77. In earlier sessions, we looked at questions related to redemption and how Christ was sent into the world by the Father to be our Redeemer, right? Christ is the Redeemer. And we've looked last time at how we access that redemption through faith and repentance, faith and repentance being the necessary prerequisites to justification and salvation. And so tonight's question, first question, 71, is going to talk about redemption also. And the question is, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby the Holy Spirit communicates to us the benefits of redemption? We looked at benefits of redemption in the past, some of the benefits anyway. But now we're being asked, what are the ordinary and outward means, or outward and ordinary means, whereby the Holy Spirit communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What's being talked about here, what's being asked about here, are what we call the means of grace. In fact, that phrase is going to be used in one of the later questions here shortly. What are the means of grace? A means of grace is a means, an instrument by which the Holy Spirit communicates grace to us or brings grace into our lives. So let's look at the answer to the question. It says, the outward and ordinary means whereby the Holy Spirit communicates to us the benefits of Christ's redemption are the word by which souls are begotten unto spiritual life, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and meditation, by all of which believers are further edified in their most holy faith. So here are the means. I don't know that this list is exhaustive. In fact, I'm sure it's not. But these are the main ones, you might say. But the first thing I want to point out to you is that the means of grace that are being mentioned here can be grouped into two different categories. Notice it starts off by mentioning the word by which souls are begotten into spiritual life. And then it picks up with baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and meditation. And then it says, by all of which believers are further edified in their most holy faith. So the two categories are means by which we are saved, right? Or means by which we access redemption in the first place, right? Means by which we are brought to a salvation. And then means by which we are built up. Means by which we are edified. By which we grow in Christ after we're saved. So those are the two categories of the means of grace. So there's means of saving grace, and there's means of sanctifying grace or edifying grace, right? So those are the two categories. So let's read the Bible verses that go with this. And the first one there, Acts 2:41 and 42. Oliver, read those. Acts 2:41 and 42.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
Okay, and go ahead and read that one from James 1:18 also.
Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth.
Okay, so notice in that first text from Acts 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized, right? So receiving the word, that's in the context there, these are people who are coming to saving faith for the very first time and on Pentecost. And then the one from James there talks about how we're begat, how we are born again with the word, through the word of truth. So the word is the outward means and ordinary means by which people are brought to saving faith. We'll say more about this when we get to the next, to a later question. In fact, well, it'll be the next question, in fact. So, but then it also talks about, in that Acts text, they were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are other means of grace, see? So we have mentioned in those two verses of the means of saving grace, which is the word. And so there's only one mean or means in the one category, right? And then several means of sanctifying grace that are mentioned. So let's build on this by going to question 72. And that one takes us back to the word. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The word is the means by which we're brought into saving grace in the first place. And so the question is, how does that happen? The answer is the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Now notice, it says the word, if you're paying attention, the word and the preaching of the word is a means of saving grace and a means of sanctifying grace. You see that in that answer? And that's why if you go back to the previous question, after it mentions in the answer to 71, when it says that the word is the means by which souls are begotten to salvation or unto spiritual life, and then it says baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, and meditation, by all of which, that all of which is referring back to everything, including the word. See, so the word is a sanctifying, a means of sanctifying grace as well. So, let's see. Notice, though, this is, it says there in the answer to question 72, that the word is an effectual means of converting sinners, convincing sinners, and building them up. But what's that last phrase? How does the word do this? How does it make it real in our lives? Through faith. You see that? Through faith unto salvation. It's not automatic, right? The word doesn't just zap you like lightning and suddenly you're a believer. It's through faith that the word works. It's sanctifying work. And even its justifying work in the initial stages of salvation, it's through faith, right? You have to respond to that word through faith that leads to salvation. So, Rhonda, read that first verse from Psalm 19:7 there.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Okay. So notice it says the word, the law, is mentioned here, converts the soul. So that's picking up on the idea that it's a means of conversion. But then when it goes on to talk about it making wise the simple, it's talking about its sanctifying power as well. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost." Paul, in that context, is talking about how the Thessalonians came to faith in Christ through receiving the word and receiving it with joy, even though they were afflicted. And then, Oliver, back to you. How about Romans 1:16?
I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth.
Okay. And that's that text is supposed to be justifying that last clause in the answer, through faith unto salvation. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but not to everybody. It's to those who believe, right? You see, that's very, very important. So the point of all this, though, is that the word saves and sanctifies through faith. All right, let's move on to question number 73. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual unto salvation? It's asking us to dig a little deeper here and talk about how we are to put the word to use so that it accomplishes these purposes. And the answer is that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. So how does the word become effectual in both saving and sanctifying us? Is when we attend to it, when we give it our attention in all those ways that we just talked about, with diligence, right? Not with casualness, with diligence. That means hard work, right? Paying close attention to it, studying it, right? Preparation. There are things you have to do in your, and some things that have to happen in your heart before the word's going to be effectual in your life. We'll talk about that. Prayer, right? You have to approach the word prayerfully. It has to be received with faith. Right? You have to actually believe it and trust it. We'll say more about that too. And love. And then you have to lay it up in your hearts and then put it into practice. So let's look at some Bible verses on this, and then we will come back and unpack some more of that, right? So number one, Rhonda, how about Proverbs 8:34?
Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors.
Okay. So who's blessed? Who's the person that's blessed, according to that verse?
The man.
Yeah, the man that, but not just any man. The man that heareth, but not just in a casual way, watching daily. He's always there, ready and waiting to hear, and waiting at the post of my doors. This is about somebody who's eager to listen, eager to hear, who can't wait to hear the word of God, right? So that underscores the idea of diligence, approaching the word with diligence. Preparation. Oliver, how about 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2?
Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby.
Okay. So, notice, you can't expect the word to edify you, right, if you approach it with unrepentant sin. That's the basic idea there, right? So, the preparation we need is the preparation of a cleansed heart. Prayerfully confessing our sins, asking the Lord to forgive us, and laying our souls bare before the Lord that way in prayer. And not holding and harboring sin in your life unrepentant. If you know about a sin in your life, but you're harboring it and you're not repenting of it, don't expect to get anything out of God's word, right? Don't expect Him to teach you and illumine you in any significant way if you're not coming with a clean heart, clean hands. Rhonda, how about Psalm 119:18?
Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.
Notice here that David, the psalmist, is praying for God to open his eyes, asking the Lord that he might be able to see wonderful things in the word of God. And this is given to us as an example to follow, right? We're to pray and ask God to help us understand the word. We pray for, the theological word is illumination. We pray for illumination. We pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and shine His light on the word so that we can understand it. And not only that, but receive it and believe it, right? Hebrews 4:2, the word preached did not profit them, talking about the unbelieving Israelites, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We talked about this before, but faith means trust. It's trusting in God, trusting in His word, taking Him at His word, and being willing to believe what He says, even if we don't understand it, even if it seems hard to us, even if we don't like it, right? So since faith equals trust, the idea here is that we should approach the word of God when we study it and read it, having faith that God is speaking to us in the Bible, and He knows best. Trusting that what God says is best. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think, well, I'm not sure if that's the right way of doing things, right? I know a lot of people in our culture today have a hard time. I'm just using one simple example of this. We can think of all kinds of examples. But in our culture today, a lot of folks think that it's wrong to spank children, right? That's just terrible. That's just awful to spank children. That's just wrong. And yet the Bible teaches that, right? And this is a case in which we have to be countercultural and believe that God knows better than we do. It may not make sense to us, although I think if we study it carefully enough, it will make sense to us. But even if it doesn't, we're called to believe it and trust that God knows best, even if it goes against the grain, so to speak. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, another verse. Yeah, Rhonda. Yeah.
I think there's a big difference between spanking a child in love and spanking a child in anger.
Well, sure there is, yeah. This is not a lesson on spanking. That was just an illustration, of course. If I were giving a lesson on spanking, I would certainly want to go into more detail like that. You're exactly right. There's a right way and a wrong way of doing it, for sure. Not only in the way you do it physically, but also in the attitude that you approach it with. Absolutely. That's right. All right. Where were we? Oh, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. I think it might be helpful to get that verse in a different translation. In the ESV, it reads this way. I mean, it's not very different. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, if I can find it. It says, "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So that idea of the love of the truth, I think, is better translated, love the truth. Right? Believing the truth, even believing the truth, get this. Even believing the truth is not the same thing as loving the truth. The demons, we're told in James, know that there's a God. They believe that there's a God. They believe the truth, but they hate it, right? So it's possible to believe something and it not be loved what you learn. So when we learn the truth of God's word, we're to love it and approach it with the idea that we're going to love it, knowing that it's coming from a loving Father. All right, Oliver, how about Psalm 119:11?
"Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee."
All right. This is going back to in our answer, this part of the answer where it says, lay it up, the word, lay the word up in our hearts, right? And this Bible verse from Psalm 119 is supposed to be underscoring that. "Thy word I've hid in my heart." What does that mean? What does it mean to hide God's word in your heart? How do we do that?
Memorize it.
That's a big part of it. That's maybe the most important part of it. Memorizing it. Memorize it till it's in our minds constantly. We can recall it whenever we need it, right? Yeah, go ahead.
Dwelling on it.
Meditating on it. Thinking through what it means and what it may imply. Absolutely. How we can apply it to our lives. That's right. Very good. And then last but not least, Rhonda, how about James 1:25?
"But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds."
Okay. This is that famous text in the letter of James where he talks about the importance of being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. It's possible to sit and hear God's word and go in one ear and out the other, as we like to say, right? But you have to hear the word and then put it into practice. It doesn't do you any good if you don't put it into practice, right? For the word to benefit you, you have to put it into practice. You have to be a doer of the word. All right, any other thoughts or questions on that? All right, so that's all about the word as a means of grace, both saving grace and sanctifying grace. Now we turn to question 74, where the topic now for the rest of the catechism is going to be the Lord's Supper and baptism. And question 74 asks, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of grace? There's that phrase I told you would come up in a later question, means of grace. And some people may not realize this. I know a lot of Baptists don't realize this because we're not taught this like some denominations do, that baptism is a means of grace. So is the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's a way in which God communicates grace to us. I think it's more obvious with the Lord's Supper. We'll say more about that when we get there. But it's also true of baptism. Baptism is a means of grace. It's a means by which the Holy Spirit works in our heart to build us up, to edify us. So let's talk about that. Let's read the answer. Baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of grace, not from any virtue in them or in him who does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith received them. Right? Several things we need to unpack there. We'll get to the Bible verses in a minute, but let's talk about what the answer is telling us here, right? The Lord's Supper and baptism become effectual means of grace. We're told first how that doesn't work, right? They don't become effectual means of grace from any virtue in them. Any virtue in them. Though going through the ritual itself, by itself, doesn't communicate any edifying grace or any other kind of grace. And those who wrote the catechism and those who wrote earlier confessions of faith from Baptist circles anyway, put this in here because there are denominations, there are groups who think differently. Roman Catholics have this doctrine that says that the sacraments, they've got eight of them, but we've only got two, but baptism and the Lord's Supper, what do you say a no for?
Seven,
I'm sorry, did I say eight? Yeah, I meant seven. I don't know where I got eight from. Anyway, they have this doctrine in Latin, it's ex opera operato, which means out of the working, it works, right? Or from the working, it works. So in other words, the ritual itself, this is my language, not theirs, but the ritual itself is magical, right? It does something, just doing the ritual, right? And regardless of how it might be received. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that there's any magic in the rituals. The rituals are symbols, but God uses them to do something to us and for us when we receive them and participate in them. What does it say in the answer? By faith. Right? Yes, ma'am.
I think that God blesses our obedience to do those.
That's, yes.
We're obeying what he tells us to do and he blesses us.
I absolutely agree with that. As long as you add the proviso that you're obeying out of faith and not just out of just a sense of obligation, just going through the motion because somebody told you had to do this, right? There's a difference there, right?
Right.
Okay. So it's not anything in virtue of them that they become effectual, nor do they become effectual in virtue of the person who administers them, right? Think about that. What if the minister who baptizes you or who gives you the Lord's Supper is a scoundrel? You may not know it. You wouldn't go to him if you thought he was, but what if he is behind the scenes? What if he's not even saved? There are denominations, or I don't know if denominations is the right word, but religions associated with Christianity, cult groups, for example, who believe that if you don't get your baptism, for example, from somebody who was legitimately baptized, go on back for as long as you need to go, then your baptism doesn't count. Your baptism is illegitimate. It doesn't work.
Yeah, some people believe that you have to have a lineage to John the Baptist.
All the way back to John the Baptist. That's right. And it matters the moral condition of the one who baptizes you or gives you the Lord's Supper. But what the catechism is telling us, and this is biblical, this is the reason why we're bringing this up, it's irrelevant. The person that baptizes you, the person that gives you the Lord's Supper, his spiritual condition is not going to matter one way or the other regarding the effectiveness of these sacraments as long as you are taking them in faith. Yes.
Okay. So I know you're saying, you know, it doesn't matter who gives it. Like, suppose you have a church that doesn't have a pastor.
Okay.
And they want to take the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, address that, and then also,
okay,
how about a parachurch ministry or a church ministry, a Bible study that is made up from people from several different churches?
Oh yeah, yeah.
Wants to take the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Now that's bleeding over into some questions that aren't quite relevant to this catechism question, but they're very important questions. I was going to ask you about your first one though. Does it have to be an ordained minister? And I think that does bleed into this, that the effectiveness of the sacraments does not depend on him who administers them. So no, it doesn't have to be an ordained minister. Now that's going to come up again in a later question. It doesn't absolutely have to be an ordained minister. So yeah, you can. Somebody can give the Lord's Supper who's not an ordained minister. Somebody can baptize you who's not an ordained minister. Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that the context of that baptism and Lord's Supper doesn't matter. You asked about, well, what if you're part of some Bible study that's not a church, right? Well, that's where it would become illegitimate. But we'll come back to that question and that issue with a later question in the catechism. Probably, I don't think it's going to come up today, but later on when it talks about administering them rightly. Yes?
Well, I have another question back to the symbols.
Okay, yeah.
It says baptism once they overcome effectual means of grace, not from any virtue in them.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, it's from God. It's not just the symbols by themselves.
Yeah, yeah.
Like magic or anything.
Mm-hmm.
But shouldn't it be, isn't it like a combination of the symbols and God, because the symbols are special in that it's only through them God decides to work that way?
Yes, I would agree with that. It's you can't create a different ritual besides baptism and the Lord's Supper to get the grace from. So God has ordained these. And that's why it's important. That's why the answer, let's see.
So in some sense, there is a virtue in them by which they become means of grace.
Well, in that very broad and indirect sense, yes, because these are the ordained means. And that's going to actually come up in the next question, right? I don't think it came up in the previous question, did it? No. But that's going to be relevant to the next question. But it's because these two rituals, Lord's Supper and baptism, are ordained by Christ. That's why we do those and not something else. That's exactly right. All right, but let's look at the Bible verses then. All of them are about 1 Corinthians 3:7.
So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase.
Paul, in that context, is talking about himself and other ministers like Apollos. Says there's nothing in us. We're just servants of Christ, right? So it's not the one that plants, right? It's not the one that preaches the gospel, for example, nor the one that waters. It's God that gives the increase. So God makes these things effective, right? Rhonda, how about 1 Peter 3:21?
The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. The main point there that as far as the catechism is concerned is the phrase good conscience, right? The effectiveness of baptism is in the good conscience, which is in the context there, that's Peter's expression for talking about faith, right? Approaching baptism in faith. Baptism as a ritual in and of itself doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't save you, but it is a means of grace if it's received with a good conscience, that is, in faith and repentance, right? 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's blessed by Christ, right, is what the answer says, right? They become effective by the blessing of Christ, right? And then 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether by the Jews or whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit? The emphasis there is on the Spirit is making these things effective. It's not our rituals. It's not our going through the motions. It's the Spirit making them effective as we take these elements and do baptism in faith. All right, hope that's clear. Go ahead.
In 1 Peter 3:21, when it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God.
Yeah.
Isn't that Peter clarifying that when he says baptism, he's not even talking about water baptism at all, but about spiritual baptism or regeneration? Or is he talking about how water baptism works?
Yeah, I think he is talking about water baptism there. And the reason why he adds that parenthetical phrase to make sure you don't misunderstand him is because somebody might mistakenly take him to mean that water baptism that has some kind of magic in it, right? And he's trying to avoid you drawing that conclusion in that text.
I always take it the other way. Because it says, baptism doth also now save us. So, like, how does that work? If it's talking about water baptism, even with that
interpretation, how do you interpret that? Well, I think we'll get an answer, at least a partial answer, in the next question. Well, so hold on to that, yeah.
I think the emphasis is on by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ wasn't raised...
Well, that's important, too. I didn't comment on that, but you're right. That's important, too. But Oliver's got a legitimate question there. How, in what sense does baptism save us, then, if it's not the ritual itself that does it? Well, I think we're going to get an answer to that. Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's, you know, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk a new life. It's the resurrection.
Well, both of you are getting ahead of me. Next question.
Because I always thought Peter was talking about regeneration there and not water baptism.
Well, he may be alluding to it, but... I can't be absolutely dogmatic on that, but it seems to me in the context he's talking about water baptism, and that's why he has to add that phrase to avoid you drawing the wrong conclusion. But anyway, let's move on. The next question is, what is baptism? Right. So we're going to talk more about baptism. Baptism is a means of grace. Well, in what sense is it a means of grace? Even folks who think of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace often don't think of baptism this way. But let's talk about it. It's important. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Whew, there's a lot there. Let's go back to the first part. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. This goes back to the earlier point you made, Oliver. We can't just do any old rituals to mean any old thing we want. The reason why we baptize is because Christ told us to. It's an ordinance that he created for us to do. And we find that in the verse from Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? So we baptize because Christ told us to, and that's why we do that ritual, right? That sacrament, we call it. Rhonda, how about the next two, Romans 6:3 and Colossians 2:12?
Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him.
Okay, so in those verses, Paul talks about us being baptized into Jesus, baptized into his death more specifically, buried with him in baptism, right, and raised to walk a new life in him, right? And then, I'm going to come back and say more later, but then how about the third verse there, Oliver, Galatians 3:27.
As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Okay, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ, right? There may be some question in context about whether that verse is about regeneration or spiritual baptism or physical baptism, but either way, I think that the point being made is relevant. And then we get to Mark 1:4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then we get Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Right. So we've already talked about how baptism is an ordinance instituted by Christ, but now let's get to the meat of it about why this is a means of grace. It's all about what starts in the second line there. Baptism is an ordinance that functions to be unto the person baptized a sign. It's a sign. When you get baptized, that baptism is supposed to be to you, the person being baptized, a sign to you, a signal to you from God, from the Holy Spirit, of several things. In fact, three things. It's a sign to the believer. It tells the believer three things, right? That they are, I lost my place, sorry. That they have fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That they are being engrafted into him. That their sins are remitted, right? We'll come back to the last part of that in a minute. So three things. It's a sign to you of three things. That you are the beneficiary. When you go under the water, you should be thinking, you should be reminded that you are a beneficiary of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You should be thinking that you are grafted into Him. You should be thinking that you are in union with Him. You should be thinking that your sins are forgiven. And that's my understanding of how baptism saves. It's a sign to you. If you are getting baptized in faith, then your baptism does, at least in an indirect way, save you. You're taking this ritual on yourself as a sign to you of all the benefits of Christ being yours. Now, maybe in real space and time, they became yours when you first had faith, which might have been a day before you got baptized or a year before you got baptized. But when you get baptized, it becomes a sign to you of that, right? I hope that makes sense. So I thought about this as I was preparing for this later. We don't think about it this way, but I think it's appropriate. And we have to be careful, though, because, again, the ritual itself, by itself, unconnected with faith, does nothing. But nevertheless, if you're being tempted by the devil to think that you're not a Christian because you've sinned, it would not be inappropriate to say, you're wrong. I've been baptized. If you have somebody telling you, well, because you did such and such, or because you live such and such, or maybe you went to that church over there instead of this church over there, whatever it might be, or maybe you don't belong in this church, you go somewhere else because they think you're not meeting their standards, whatever that might be, and you're wondering to yourself, what about me? Am I outside of Christ? And you can say to yourself, I've been baptized. Right? You're baptized into Christ. In union with Him. Your sins are remitted when you get baptized, right? So when you're tempted to have doubts about your salvation, it's not, for whatever reason, either coming from the devil or from other people, it's not inappropriate to think back to your baptism. Now you have to ask yourself, when I got baptized, did I have faith in Christ? Was I trusting in Christ to save myself then? To save me, right? Was I trusting in Christ to save me when I got baptized? Was I sincere? And going under those waters? And if the answer to that question is yes, then in that sense, your baptism saves you. And your baptism is a sign to you of your salvation. All right, last but not least, the top of the next page, we have a text from Romans 4 and chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Rhonda, read that.
Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection.
So here, Paul echoes what we've already said about the sign function of baptism, but then he applies it ethically. He draws out ethical application, right? And this is why I like to say, when I'm talking to people about the meaning of baptism, that baptism is your pledge of allegiance to Jesus. And that's, Paul's got better words than me on that. My way of putting this might be kind of cheesy. But the idea here is that when you get baptized, you're saying to Jesus, I belong to you. I'm a citizen of your kingdom, and you are my king. And therefore, you're pledging yourself to live in obedience to Him, right? You're pledging your allegiance to Him as your king. All right. Question.
It's not just a sign to you, though. It's also a sign to others.
Right? Oh, yeah.
Because
yeah.
It's the sign of the new covenant.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, anybody who witnesses it should be thinking about it in exactly the same way. They should be thinking, this is a sign that this person now is a member of the new covenant. This person now belongs to Christ. He's united with Christ. And therefore, he belongs to us, right? He's part of our community now, or she's part of our community now. And on the flip side, that person is pledging their allegiance to Jesus too. And that gives the church the right to hold you accountable. Yeah.
So it's the new circumcision, right?
In a sense, yeah.
The new covenant version of circumcision, places circumcision.
Well, I'm more, you know, that's where it gets really tricky, because I know Presbyterians like to say that and take application from that, that we don't as Baptists believe. I think the new birth is the direct parallel to circumcision in the Old Testament. But that's a question we'll have to pursue a little bit later.
And Paul also says it's a seal of our faith.
Well, yeah, and I think that the sign function is an aspect of that very thing. Yeah. I haven't really explored and dug into this idea of how baptism is a seal. I know that's important, but I don't know that doctrine as well as I probably should. Yeah.
And when it comes to, like, we were talking about earlier, baptism saves.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it explained that, like, it functions sort of outside of time in a weird way, to where your regeneration is, like, actually linked in some way to baptism, but not in, like, a baptismal regeneration type way.
Yeah.
It's outside of time, where it's, like, theologically, spiritually linked to it, by virtue of God's predestining someone who is regenerated to then be baptized.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a kind of a real metaphysical explanation that I never have thought about. I mean, it could be possible.
I think that's Gavin Ortley's view.
Oh, okay. That could be possible. I don't ever have thought about that. I'm going to have to dig into that and see what merit there might be from that, and if there's any biblical basis for that. Well, hey, we've already gone over 41 minutes, so I'm going to call it quits here, and we'll pick up with question 76 next time. Rhonda, you got a question?
Yes. From our women's Bible study on Monday.
Okay.
Is one sin worse than another?
Yes, there are some sins worse than others. I thought we talked about this on a recent Wednesday night, or maybe that was Sunday school. I might be mixing up with Sunday school.
No, it wasn't Sunday school. It was the last time it's
written. Yeah, it seemed like it was. So this is an old question. didn't I answer this before? Or is this coming from your last meeting?
No, this was from our Monday meeting.
Well, maybe this is a repetition, but yeah, some sins are worse than others. Jesus himself talks about the weightier matters of the law, for example. Jesus himself talks about how it'll be worse for Capernaum and other cities than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, right? So absolutely there are some sins worse than others. John talks about a sin unto death. There's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, some sins are worse than others.
Yeah, it says we're judged according to our deeds.
We're judged according to our deeds. That's right.
So even though the tiniest, least weightiest sin is enough for you to go to hell, there are still others that are weightier.
Yeah. The least sin is enough to send you to hell, but hell will be worse for some people than for others. This is why in Dante's famous poem, The Inferno, which of course you can't take it literally, but he has levels of hell, and people in the upper levels don't suffer as much as those who are down in the lower levels.
That's why we have the saying, there's a special place in hell for people who do such
and such. I'm sure that's where that comes from.
Children or something.
Yeah, like, yeah, I'm sure that's where it comes from. Yeah, I think that is. That's right. So you can convey that to the ladies.
Okay.
All right.
They'll listen to this.
Or they can listen to this. That's right. We're done? Okay. All right. I'm going to say goodbye, and we'll see y'all next week.